Please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. We're going to focus on John 15, verses 12 through 17 today. And we're going to continue to look at parting words from Jesus. And today we're going to look at, we are His friends. We are His friends. In life, there are many times in which we will come across individuals who start off as strangers, but then they become more. In grade school, it's a lot easier to make friends, isn't it? You're all little kids and you're all just enjoying one another. You all want to play the same toys. You want to do the same things. You kind of all are just kind of together in little grade school. And you know, kids can be sometimes mean, but not normally in grade school, unless there's a special case. And friends are just so many. There are so many friends in grade school. Then, well, you go from concrete thinking to abstract thinking, and you enter into middle school, and, well, friends aren't so many anymore. Everyone grows a brain, and everyone starts thinking their own thing, and they're going to the beat of their own drummer. And once those who are your friends in grade school aren't necessarily your friends in middle school anymore. And you make new friends because middle school tends to be a conglomeration of more kids from other locations and kids you hadn't known, and you get some friends going. And then all of a sudden high school happens. And yes, high school happens to you. You don't happen to it. It happens to you. And you get into high school, and all the friends you might have had in middle school, well, now you have even fewer friends in high school, and you may not even have the same friends at all. You've come into a high school and all the kids from all the different middle schools have come together because the one big high school, and in my case, I had several middle schools and then high school, and you all of a sudden develop what you would find to be new friends. Life, it keeps bringing friends. You go out to college and you make even newer friends. You go out into the workforce and you have other friends. You go to a place even like church and, well, you get friends. However, many, if any at all, are still your friends today. I have no connection to anybody probably greater than 15 years ago as a friend today. It's not to say that they're my enemy, it's just to say that life has not brought me into the same sphere of activities as they. Unless I'm intentionally engaging another person or they engage me, what ends up happening is life separates us over time and sometimes over distance. And one by one by one, the friends that we couldn't even imagine to live without when we were at a certain age, we now realize they haven't really been a part of our lives for quite a long time. And the season of that friendship comes to an end. What makes a friend a friend? Well, again, in grade school, it's a little bit easier because you all have similar interests. Maybe at work, it's because you're all put together. You don't have a choice in the matter to some level. I mean, other than the fact that you've asked to work there and they've hired you. I mean, the reality is that they're like your neighbors. You have to deal with them. Work friends become work friends if for no other reason, for the amount of time you have to spend together, and it's just better to be a friend than it is to be an enemy at work. However, we know from work experiences we have plenty of enemies there too, don't we? Often common interests will bring about a friendship, or a common goal or initiative might draw two people or three or four people together. Another way friends get together is simply a gelling of personalities and, well, interesting quirks about one another. Or maybe you just think each other is pretty unique or just downright cool. Who knows? The point being is that friendships are a part of life. There are meant to be seasons of friendship. Very rare do you find the individuals who have been friends since grade school or high school or over the course of 30 years. Because again, it takes intentionality to remain friends. You have to spend that time and make that time and include one another and foster that friendship over that period. So friendships are a part of life. Scripture tells us that it is not good for man to be alone. And often that's within the context of what we know as marriage. But also in a greater context, it means that we're sociable creatures. We're not meant to be alone. If marriage was the only meaning behind that, then every single person has to be married. That's not it. That's not what God meant. He created us to be community. He made us to be together, to receive one another, to accept one another, to be connected to each other, to belong to something with each other, maybe something greater than ourselves. You know what it means? It means being loved and accepted. That's what friendship is, being loved and accepted. Well, today's passage picks up the theme of Jesus' parting words to his followers. The previous words we were looking at was he called us to abide in him, to remain in him, to obey his commandments, to follow him, to be found in him. And we looked last week at what those benefits were to be one who is abiding in Jesus. Well, he picks up right after this, and he's going to use a term unlike any other term referred to his followers. In our passage today, Jesus will outright call them his friends. The Bible tells us that we are God's creation. As regenerate believers, we are God's children, more so than just general creation itself. We are servants of our Savior who has redeemed us. We, here it is, not a very good word in our culture, but it is a true word nonetheless. We are slaves of our Master, Jesus. In other parts of Scripture, we're even called brothers and sisters to Jesus, who is our older brother, because he is the first fruit of the new creation born in his blood. But in our passage today, he chooses to call his followers his friends, which honestly is quite profound, for it is a designation that is given to them, not a designation that they deserve, or have they earned? And yet he still calls them his friends. You know what? Being a friend of Jesus is a nice thing. I think we all can agree that being a friend of Jesus, who is the Son of God, really is important, isn't it? And today we're going to look at what it means to be a friend of Jesus and why it is important. So if you would follow along with me as we do look at John chapter 15, starting at verse 12 today. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. Well, when we look at the outline provided for you, we see that being a friend of Jesus means, first in this passage, that he binds us as friends to each other. He starts off the passage with this, and he ends off this section the same way. A command to love one another. This is a reiteration back in chapter 13 when he tells them, a new command I give to you, love one another. But he adds this at the end of it, as I have loved you. As I have loved you. Jesus calls us as his followers to love one another the way the Son of God has loved you. That's a tall order, isn't it? That is an amazing command to give. Is that achievable? Can we really do that? We find here that Jesus expands the statement with something that they're not ready to accept, though he has already told them several times. But he lets them know what the level of love he has for them when he says in verse 13, "Greater love hath no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." You know, Jesus is saying, "I love you so much that I am going to die for each and every one of you." And you know what? I want you to love each other that way too. Are you ready to do that today? Are you ready to die for one another in the name of Jesus? Are you willing to love the person next to you? And if they're not family, love them maybe a little easier. But are you ready to love the person next to you that you are going to die for them? This is a profound and powerful testimony of what Jesus is about to do. And they're not ready for it. They're not ready to fully understand what that means. But it's coming. It's soon around the corner. And Jesus is preparing them with these parting words. "This is how I want you to love one another." It's a command I'm giving you. And this is a command that isn't just for the 11 in the room and the peripheral disciples who are following them. This is a command for every follower for the last 2,000 years who have called on the name of Christ. Are you willing to lay down your life for someone else as a way of loving them? This is an ooey-gooey, sappy love we're talking about. We're talking about a decisive heart that says, "I'm going to do for another what I hope they would do for me, but I'm going to do it anyways, whether they could or not. Because I love Jesus. Because I love them, whom Jesus loved." It's a powerful testimony. It's a powerful command. And I will say that on our own, we can't really do this. Not really. Because at the heart of dying for somebody is in no way any self-aggrandizement of your own name or reputation or honor. No. Dying for another who is in Christ or dying for someone who doesn't know Jesus is to elevate Jesus' name in your life. And when the legacy moves on, it isn't a legacy of you. It's a legacy of Him that's exemplified. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to die for another in the name of Jesus, because you love them as He has loved them? Do you love them as He has loved you? This is going to hit a little close to home, but it's so apropos to today's message about friendship and laying down one's life. Just to show you, this is a pattern of activity within our country over the course of many, many decades. At Jonesboro, Arkansas, back in March 24, 1998, a tragedy took place at Westside Middle School. If you let your mind go there to that early morning, what anyone would see is children laughing and making excuses why they didn't do their homework. The ever present, "My dog ate it," is being uttered, And the school is moving forward and things are going good, and then lunchtime comes. There in the staff is a 32-year-old English teacher doing the one job above all others she had aspired to do in life. Shannon Wright had attended Westside as a child, and when she got old enough, she earned a college degree and got certified and fulfilled her dream to go back to her school so she could teach. Well, on March 24th, 1998, that was a Tuesday morning, she spent with her pupils. She explained nouns and verbs to them. She corrected their grammar, which I'm sure is as needful as correcting grammar here in New England. Trying to teach 11 and 12 and 13-year-old students how to use language correctly. After a full morning, she herself enjoyed the lunch break, a much-needed one. It was a time to be still, a time to relax, a time to focus for what she was going to do that afternoon. She had just finished lunch and moved her students back to the classroom when all of a sudden the fire alarm sounded. She knew what to do. The school periodically had alarm drills, which she probably told herself was nothing to worry about. It was probably nothing more than just another surprise drill. But that Tuesday, it turned out to be the dreaded real emergency. No sooner had Shannon gotten outside that the pop, 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 pop sound started. Firecrackers was the thought of many people. Then all of a sudden, recognition that bullets were flying by everybody. And to her horror, she saw one after another child being shot from a distance. They were screaming. They were falling to the ground. They were bleeding. Then Shannon saw a 13-year-old girl directly in the line of fire. So she did what her relatives and co-workers said they would have expected her to do. She selfishly put her own body between the little girl and those deadly projectiles. Shannon was hit by two bullets, saving the 13-year-old girl. Shannon died of her wounds that day. No greater love is shown than by this, that one will lay down his or her life for another. To lay down your life for a friend or a loved one is true love. It's a true expression of your care, a true heart displayed. Jesus had not yet died, but there he was telling them the extent of his own love for them. And if he loved them that much to die for them, then the command holds. As I have loved you, you are to love one another. To be honest with you, there are far more and way too many illustrations of heroism and sacrifice throughout human history. Evil is here among us, often found every day. But the majority of our lives do not require that level of commitment, does it? The majority of our lives will go on, and many of us, if not by an accident, will die peacefully in our own beds or a hospital bed surrounded by individuals who love us or know us. We live in a society where laying down one's life isn't going to be necessarily required on a day-in and day-out basis like maybe in other parts of the world, like maybe in the time in which Jesus utters this command to his followers. But Jesus knows what is lurking around the corner. Jesus knows that in time to come, the name of Christ will be a killing word for many. The name of Jesus will incite the anger and rage and just absolute evil within the heart of another individual to strike you down. And there may come times where you have to lay down your life as a display of love to them or as a display of witness of the love of Christ in you to them. So, in what ways are we willing to lay down our lives for each other? I mean, if we're not going to have to necessarily lay down our lives and die tomorrow, today, a week, or 10, 20 years from now, what do we do? Well, there are other ways in which we can die to self, right? We can start by first considering others greater than ourselves. I tell you, if you walk around this earth and you look at other peoples with the same value that Jesus looks upon them, then you will think highly of them. You won't judge the exterior of an individual by how much they weigh, how tall they are, or whether they have ball or they're bald or they got hair. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter the color of their skin. It doesn't matter the job they've chosen. It doesn't matter their political slant. If you look at them and consider them greater than yourself, and you love on them the way Christ loves them, then there's a way in which you can witness and die daily to them by being that person of Christ in their life. is also a way in which we can take the high road. There are many of us in America that we love our freedom, don't we? I mean, I do. I love my freedom. Don't mess with my rights. They're there. I deserve them. Don't mess with the aspect of anything that will take my rights away from me. So with that in mind, it engenders within me often aggravation. It engenders in me impatience when somebody wants to trample those rights, whatever they may be. Whether it's the right to buy a candy bar or the right to bear arms. I don't care how big or how small it is, there's frustration that can come. The point is, as Christians, Jesus says, turn the other cheek. That means take the high road. Don't be reduced to that level. Instead, be that person willing to die to yourself in such a way where you're not promoting your freedoms, you're promoting the love of Christ in your life. Be willing to be the injured party in any case that comes across your life. People are watching you. They want to know how you respond to being mistreated. They want to know what Christ really can do in you that you proclaim he does. We're called to sacrifice the things that we desire, the things that we don't want, or the things we want, I mean. We're called not to compromise the truth of the gospel, but to live a life that glorifies Jesus and promotes that truth. Laying down our lives for each other is what Jesus calls us to do. The real question is, have you met Jesus in a real way in your life that you know that if it came down to it, you could? Or if it came down to it, you would. If so, then you know to what extent he was your friend. And he calls you to have that same kind of love for one another. To love others as Jesus has loved you. Being a friend to Jesus is so important. He binds us together. People from different walks of life, from different places, we've come together and we know each other, if for no other reason than Jesus loved us and we love him, and because we're a family, we love one another. But being a friend of Jesus also means that he produces an elevated status in us before God. An elevated status. I mean, you look at verses 14 and 15, and he says, you are my friends if, here it is, you do what I command. If you do what I command. We are considered his friends if we obey his word. And that's quite an odd statement if you let that set in. I mean, how many of you would be a friend to someone who would come up to you and say, listen, I'll be your friend, but you got to do everything I tell you to do? Would you be their friend? Would you submit to that? I don't care if it's the person you work with or the president of the United States. If the person came up to you, a millionaire or a billionaire, said, I'll be your friend, but you got to do everything I tell you to do, would you do it? I mean, that's what Jesus is telling them. You are my friends if you obey my commands. But that may seem a little strange if it comes from somebody else in this world. But this comes from Jesus. One who has shown himself to be more than anyone, more than anything. And we understand that most friendships are a two-way street. There's a lot of compromise and cooperation into making a friendship work. Sometimes friendships are easy. Sometimes they take a little activity and work. But ultimately speaking, there is an equality between most friends. Doesn't matter where you're from, but there's an inherent understanding that we look at each other as equals. But when it comes to Jesus, there's something more different about that. As much as we all have an inherent and intrinsic value about us as humanity, being in the image, made in the image of God, no matter what station you have in life, you're still equal. I don't care if you're a billionaire or you're the person sleeping under a bridge. You're still intrinsically the same value. Nothing greater. Only circumstances in life and maybe initiative got you further along, but you are still equal in the sight of God. But when it comes to Jesus, it's not the same. Let me use an illustration with you for a moment. We're all familiar with the Old Testament stories, how wonderful they are. Many of us learned at the felt board in junior church when we were younger, or at Sunday school we saw all the pictures. And one of the most favorite pictures of all is the story of David and Goliath. I mean, what a great story. Everyone sees Goliath as the imposing force. Make no mistake about it, David was never the underdog in that story. Goliath was always the underdog. Human eyes see Goliath as the giant. No, David was the giant, the one who had giant faith, the one who was fighting for the Lord's battle, and the Lord fought his own battle. He was the avenue. He was the reason why the story's told. And we often actually don't have the right depiction of David versus Goliath, right? No, David had the victory the moment he said, Who is this Gentile dog, right? I mean, he looks at them and he says he's actually going against the armies of the living God. And so why isn't anyone fighting him? And so he, you know, all the news gets around. And so there he is. All of a sudden, he's standing before King Saul. By the way, King Saul should have fought Goliath. A guy who is a head taller than every other Israelite. A seasoned warrior. He should have fought Goliath, but no. There he was in his kingly robe, in his kingly crown, and there's little David, the shepherd boy. And he tells Saul, I have no fear in this moment. God will give me the victory, and I will win. And so you know what happens? I'm just going to streamline it. David goes out, he fights Goliath, and with a stone, he kills him. Not with a sword, not with a shotgun, not with a javelin, not with a spear, nothing. He kills him with a little stone. If you don't believe it, read it again. When David slung the rock, it hit Goliath between the eyes and sunk into his head, and it says Goliath fell dead. And then David came over and cut his head off. Goliath was already dead when David did that. And there's David with the head of Goliath standing before Saul. And all the while, we learn that there's another person there. His name's Jonathan. What a great name. John's an okay name. Jonathan. That's a name of royalty. That's a great name. Jonathan is standing there. He's Saul's oldest son. He's the captain of the guard. He's a captain in the army. He has many victories to his name already. Why wasn't Jonathan fighting Goliath? I don't know. Fear got a hold of everybody that day but David. But it says right there, as David was standing testimony to what took place, immediately Jonathan, who was the much older man, knitted his soul to David. What a beautiful statement. A lot of liberal thinkers today want to dirty that up, make it more than it is. David does say when Jonathan dies, his love was far better than any woman's love could be. Listen, the guy had like 8 wives. I wouldn't judge it on that, okay? 8 wives. In other words, there was only one Jonathan. He had a lot of wives, right? So Jonathan's love was just so much greater. And there was a bond between them. And on that day, Jonathan takes the robe off of himself and gives it to David. What did David have to offer Jonathan? Jonathan is the prince, the heir apparent to the throne of Israel. A man of means and wealth and status. And there's David, grungy-looking shepherd boy with a sling. Oh, and he's holding a head. I mean, what does he have to offer? The prince. Nothing. And what we see in that illustration is clear. The greater befriended the lesser. And I mean that in the status aspects. The greater, Jonathan, comes to David who can give him nothing. David can do nothing to enhance Jonathan's life other than this, to be his friend. I mean, David just did what was considered the impossible. The Lord God himself had anointed him. The Holy Spirit was upon David, and Jonathan could see that in him. And he knitted himself to David that day, and there was a bond unbreakable in friendship to the day of Jonathan's death. Here in our passage today, Jesus calls them friends. This is the greatest bestowing that friendship on a lesser person can be. I mean, here it is. Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And what does he do? He looks upon his followers in his name and he says, "You are my friends." What did that little band of 11 men really have to offer Jesus? What do you really have to offer Jesus? Here it is. Nothing. Nothing but this: to be ones who love him by showing that love by obeying his commands. That was the price of such a friendship with the Messiah. To hear his words. I mean, not just to hear them, but to hear them. Let them sink deep down. To heed his teaching. To be found abiding in his words, abiding in him. That is how you are a friend of God. That is how you are made a close companion of his. Wow. That's an amazing thing. We have an elevated status in the sight of our Savior, but we have an elevated status in the sight of our God. We are no longer slaves. We are no longer servants. We are friends of Jesus. And that comes with the biggest benefit of all: communion with God Almighty himself. We have been elevated out of the muck and the mire into princely robes in the name of Jesus, because we are his friends. So on that note, we see that Jesus takes us from being slaves and servants of his, and he makes us his friends. And what does that mean? That means, thirdly, that he provides access to the plans of himself and of the Father. Jesus doesn't hold anything back. He says to them in verse 15, right? "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing." In other words, the master doesn't go to the slave and say, "Hey, what do you think?" Or, "This is what I'm going to do today. You want to be a part of that?" No. The master looks at the slave and says, "Go do that. Go do this. Go take care of that. Go do this." No questions asked, no questions given, nothing extra, just simply a command to go and do. But Jesus says, "No, no, no longer are you like that, for I have called you friends, for this is what I've done for you. All the things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." As the friends of Jesus, we're invited into the inner chamber of the relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus elevates us so high from slavehood to a friend that he tells us what the plans are. We're not caught off by surprise. And Jesus actually told them everything that he was hearing from the Father, and he transmitted it to them over the course of the time he was there, when he ate with them, when he communed with them, and while they shared those intimate moments together. He shared his thoughts. He gave his heart to them. He explained things to them. You don't explain anything to a slave. You see, one of the things they don't understand is they've been his friends all along. Jesus is declaring it now, "You're my friends." But really, they've been his friends all along because he's been sharing God's plans with them all along. He's not been holding back on them. They've been invited. So we understand this, although we're not in a slave culture society as it once was. Slaves were not privy to that kind of information. Slaves were not allowed to be in on the plan. But servants were kept, and servants were kept at arm's length, and they were told what to do and to stay away, or don't ask why. But remember, when we started this passage back in chapter 13, when they were in the upper room, what did Jesus allow them to do? He gave them statements revealing the plan, and he let them ask questions. That's the beauty of what it is to be a friend of Jesus, what it is to be a friend of God. When we don't understand, we can't ask questions. A slave isn't allowed to do that. A slave is to just go and do. But a friend who is confided in, they're allowed to say, oh, what was that about? Or what should I do to help you? Or where should we go? Or why are you doing it that way? We can ask those questions. God's got broad shoulders. He's a big God. He knows how to handle our doubts and our fears and our concerns and our misunderstandings. Our God is a very patient God with us. He loves us. We're his friends. I'd like to think that we could be that kind of way with our friends, right? Patient, loving, expect questions, not be offended easily. But here is the big one. Throughout all this, the one thing he has made clear was the plan of all, the plan of salvation. That's the one thing he nailed down time and time and time again. They were in on the deal. They knew exactly what was happening. They were told intimate details over and over again. They were allowed into the inner chamber of the counsel of God to know what was going to happen. Reminds me of a passage. We know somebody, and not to miss this uniqueness, there's one person in Scripture who is called a friend of God. That was Abraham. Are we missing this? Jesus says to them, you are my friends. They have just been elevated to the faith status of Abraham. You are my friends. Just like Abraham is a friend of God, you are my friends. And Abraham one day had his tent pitched, and three individuals came. Likely it was the pre-incarnate Christ with the two angels who would go on into Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham entertained them, and they gave, and Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ looked at him and said, this time next year, Sarah will have a son. It'll all happen. And as they're going away, Abraham comes alongside them, and you hear this question, should we let Abraham in on what we're about to do? And the answer is yes. He's a friend. We're going to let him know what we're doing. And off go the two angels, off to Sodom and Gomorrah, while likely again the pre-incarnate Christ is remaining in Abraham's presence. And he says, the unrighteousness of Sodom and Gomorrah has reached my ears. We've come down to see if it's true, which that's just a metaphorical way in which we know it's true, but we're going to do it anyways. This was all about Abraham, by the way. And he says, we're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And by the way, there are seven smaller cities around there too. We're going to destroy the whole region. It's going down. The whole metro region is going to be razed to the ground. Nothing left because of the wickedness. And then what do you have Abraham do? The friend of God. Surely the Lord won't do that. If there are 50 righteous people in the city, are you going to destroy the righteous along with the unrighteous? Which I love Abraham, because really, no one's righteous, no, not one. But okay, we'll go with this, Abraham. All right, if I can find 50 righteous people, down to 40, down to 30, down to 20, down to 10, finally, you know, God each and every turn allows Abraham to ask the question, to give the statement, and finally he says, if I find them, I won't destroy the city, which, by the way, God already knows there isn't that many in there. But Abraham, you're invited into the conversation. The lesser has been invited into the greater's presence, and you are privy to information. You notice when this is all said and done, the agreement's made, Abraham goes back to his tents. He doesn't run to Sodom and Gomorrah to give a warning, does he? He was told the information and he kept it to himself. Who was in Sodom and Gomorrah? Lot, his nephew. His wife, Lot's wife, and two daughters. And yet Abraham just turns around and goes back to his tent. And this trust in the Lord that he won't destroy the city if he finds at least 10 righteous people. Well, we know the story. It gets pretty gruesome from there. But God does not find anybody righteous but Lot alone. And Lot's family is allowed to be saved because of it, though his wife dies in the process. That is one of the beauties about being a Christian. We are in on the information of God's plans. We don't have to try to figure things out. And God has told us enough already in His Word on how to live our lives. We know how to be right with Him. We know how to honor Him and obey Him. We know what is to come in the future of this age and how we will be treated if we choose to follow Him. As Christians, we know on how to engage our culture and promote His truth, on He has led us in on the overarching plans of what He is going to do. We are His friends. We're not in the blind. We're not in the dark. We're not groping around. The big problem that many of us face is that, well, honestly, when it comes to the things of God, we focus too much on the minute details on everything instead of just simply trusting Him to work things out in our lives and in the world around us for His glory and for His gain. So we ask questions, like Abraham. We ask the questions, like the disciples. We ask questions because, well, my favorite term, we're a bunch of dunderheads and we don't always get it. But He loves us. He's patient with us. We're His friends. As friends of Jesus, we're not left in the dark. We are told of the things to come. We have been given promises upon promises, and the biggest one is that we get to be with Him in His kingdom for eternity. We're told He wins in the end, right? He will reign forever, and that we will be blessed because we are called His friends. Well, being a friend of Jesus lastly means, but not ultimately the only thing, that He promotes in you an increase of fruitfulness for His kingdom and for His glory. See how He finishes in verses 16 and 17. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give to you. This I command, that you love one another. A few years ago, Pastor Al wanted to bless the family, my family, and he decided that I needed a garden. So what did he do? He showed up one day and tilled an area of ground. He showed up a while later and planted some seeds and saplings. Showed up again. He hemmed it in with chicken wire and things like that. And he basically left it there and says, okay, Jim, this is how you take care of it. As the weeds grow, pull them. As the things get a little out of place, pull them, take care of it, make sure water's on there. If you have to, water it if it hasn't rained in a while. But, you know, take care of it, tend the garden. This is how you do it. Now, I'll tell you, I have a black thumb. I don't have a green thumb. I have a black thumb. Everything I've ever tried to start garden-wise, I kill. I got that strawberry plant that you hang outside your door that's a guaranteed winner. No, I killed it. I can't do gardening. And I found it kind of funny, but you know what? Pastor Al got it going. Pastor Al nurtured the start of that. Pastor Al made that happen, and all I had to do was follow his instruction. I was guaranteed I was going to have some kind of produce. I wasn't sure exactly what it was going to be or how big it was going to look, but I was going to get produce. And would you know, I obeyed his word on that. I took care of that garden. I went out there every day to every other day. If it didn't rain, I'm watering it with the hose from a distance, you know, making sure it's got plenty. I'm over there pulling things and shooing off the animals, and we're trying to protect and guard it and whatnot. And sure enough, there it is. We end up with a boatload of vegetables. And over the course of the next several months, I'm eating everything from cucumbers to tomatoes, right down to summertime squash, and then all of a sudden winter squash, and oh my goodness, it kept going and going. The zucchinis didn't come out as good as I had hoped, but boy, there was a few. It was all well and good till one day Pastor Al says, you know what, I got so much, I don't know what to do. My squash was coming out, you know, roughly about a foot and a half, 2 feet long. Pastor Al shows up and they're 5 feet long. No, just kidding. I will say this, they were twice as big as my zucchinis, right? I mean, wow, produce, right? But in the end, we had more produce than we knew what to do, and we enjoyed all of it. So how did that, what happened? How did that happen? How did I get all that produce? Because here it is. Pastor Al, as the master gardener, initiated and planted what I needed, and I followed through with his commands and his revealed plan, and much fruit was produced. As his friends, Jesus, he's clear to them that he initiates this friendship. I chose you. You did not choose me. I'm not going to go into that theological today, but I will say this. It's not they were seeking him out to one level, but still, in the end, when it came down to it, he chose his disciples. He chose the 12 that were going to follow him. I chose you. You did not choose me. I approached you. I commanded you to follow me, and you did. And why did he do this? He tells us. That's great. Again, Jesus is letting us in on the plan. Jesus is not holding out. Why did he choose them? Why does he choose us to follow him? Why does he call us to be his own? Here it is, verse 16, to go and bear fruit, and that your fruit may remain. I love that. It goes right in conjunction with Jesus says, I've come to give you life and I've give it more abundantly. There's things about Jesus, when he gives to us, it's abundant giving. He loves us, he calls us friends, and he draws us near to him. But one of the things that we're told here, as long as we are remaining in him, as long as we obey his commands, as long as we are doing the things that are fruitful because he initiates it and he promotes it and he nurtures it in us and we obey those commands. He says, as you bear this fruit, as this fruit remains in you, you know what? Ask whatever you want from my Father. That's what he's letting him know. Whatever you ask of my Father, my name, he may give it to you. Why? Why would that happen? Because God Almighty loves it when you bear the fruit of Christ in your life. When you bear the fruit of the master gardener himself, Jesus. When you bear that fruit, if you go to the Father and say, oh Lord, let me bear even more. Give me this gift that I may glorify Jesus. Give me these resources that I may glorify your name. The Father is pleased to do that in the name of his Son because he seeks to glorify his Son. And the more fruit you bear, the more you show you are friends of Christ. And you know what? To a lost and dying world who is looking for friendship, to a lost and dying world that is very lonely, to a lost and dying world who is uncertain of tomorrow, you bearing fruit, that's very attractive. That's very attractive to those people. And they will come and they will ask, what is different about you? And please, don't tell them, oh, I just got a wonderful personality. Oh, I got a great work ethic. Oh, no, I'm that way. No, you tell them, I bear this fruit because Jesus lives in me and I'm his friend because he has called me his friend. Whenever you bear fruit, it's the opportunity to glorify your Savior even more. And the more you do, you go to the Father and say, hey, Lord, give me even more. Increase me. the Father will do it if it's to glorify the Son. Are you a friend of Christ? There is really only one way in which you can be a friend of Jesus. It is to hear his call, to obey his commands, to abide in him, and you will know what it is to be his friend, for he will save you from your sins. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. And we thank you so much that we are given so many words of our connection to you. Slave, servant, child, brother, sister, but maybe one of the best ones of them all. We're a friend of yours. We don't deserve it. We know we have nothing to offer to that other than this, to hear your word and obey. Love on us, Jesus, that we may love on you again and again and again. Help us, Lord, to uphold what it is to be your friend, to love one another as you have loved us, and to honor you with every part of our being, that we may glorify you with our lives. Lord Jesus, may you be praised in us this day. Amen.